Well, we all want to be right. I have a brother who's 11 years older than me, and we are total opposites in just about everything in life. I see Carolyn smiling big over there, you know. So we argue about everything. And just a few months ago, I thought, I'm not going to argue with him anymore. And he probably thought the same thing, because neither of our opinions change. We want to be right. Some of us are a little more outspoken than others. And maybe those who are not outspoken should speak up more. And maybe those who are outspoken maybe should be a little more quiet, you know. But we all want to be right. Some of us will push that to the limit, not knowing when to stop. And others will shy away and leave the scene of any potential conflict way before it happens. Jesus did both in this passage. He teaches us about a lot of things. One of them is conflict. He argued brilliantly, but he also knew when to withdraw, when to stop. People who receive truth, we've learned last week, people who receive truth but reject it will be judged. People who are humble and receive truth will receive rest. That's what they'll get. They'll get rest, and their burdens will be removed. They will have responsibilities. We have responsibilities, and we are not called to be passive in the least. But we'll have our concerns and our ministries carried by Christ. We have to do what we're called to do with what we have and do it for the rest of our lives. Jesus had been facing some pushback so far in chapter 10 and chapter 11, but now that pushback was growing into obvious and clear active rejection of who he is and why he came. He'd encounter two instances of rejection over a topic that you and I don't really know that much about and don't really think a lot about, but it's the idea of the Sabbath rest. And so we learn from Exodus chapter 20 that this is one of the Ten Commandments. And God instructs Moses to instruct the people that to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. And so this was the word of God to have a rhythm of life. One day of the week, the last day of the week, when God took a rest from having created everything, on the seventh day, which is Saturday, you are to take a rest from your regular work. That was what God's intention was. It was something for the people, to give them a rhythm to life, to give them a break so they wouldn't have to do their regular job 7 days a week, to follow this pattern of what God did himself. So this was the first time the Pharisees and Jesus dealt and engaged in direct debate with one another. So there was lots of criticism, but there's never any give and take. This is the first time. And look what verses 1 and 2 say. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. So as we know, Jesus' disciples, his apostles, were ministering in Galilee at this time. And so they were going from town to town. They were gathering groups of people, preaching to them, teaching. Jesus was healing them. And obviously, they didn't have fast food restaurants, and some people were hostile to them. They didn't know who was with them, who was against them. And so it was very appropriate to go into a field and gather some food. That was kind of the McDonald's of the day. You could just go into someone's field, and they were actually instructed by the law of God to leave some food for travelers, for people who didn't have money to buy any food. This is one example of what a compassionate and merciful society Israel was, and still is today, by the way. Something new to humanity. And so in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, it says, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. So you can have some food, but don't take advantage of it. You have to limit yourself. And you're allowed to have some food if you are hungry or if you are a traveler going through a different region and you need some food, you're allowed to take it. And so this was the first of two Sabbath controversies, or as I like to call them, Sabbath smackdowns. So this was the first one, verses 1 and 2. And so the Pharisees were not criticizing Jesus' disciples for stealing food. Don't get that. But for allegedly preparing food on a Sabbath day. And so the scribes were very careful, as I've talked about over the last couple of months, about how they delineated the law. They added things to the relatively simple law of God. They added other layers of the law as they interpret it. So the scribes were busy continually writing new laws and regulations. And then the Pharisees' job was to impose that or to enforce what the scribes had written. So the scribes would write new laws, new interpretations all the time. And so the burden of law keeping became heavier and heavier on the average Israelite. And so the Jewish scribes would lay down 39 basic actions on what not to do on a Sabbath. And then they subdivided those 39 into literally hundreds of prohibitions. One commentator said the end result in many cases was downright silliness on what you couldn't do on a Saturday. Okay. So they took the relatively simple word of God and they complicated it more and more and made it more and more burdensome. And so there was to be no reaping, threshing, or winnowing of grain and the preparation of food on the Sabbath. Thus, in their sight, the disciples were guilty of Sabbath breaking on all four counts. To the Jews, plucking a few heads of grain was reaping. Rubbing out the grain in their hands was threshing. Blowing the chaff from the grain was winnowing. And the overall process was the preparation of food. Therefore, these disciples, these followers of Jesus, were guilty of working on the Sabbath. They were lawbreakers. So Jesus responded with three examples. He made his case brilliantly. He gave three examples why the Pharisees were wrong. Because the law's primary purpose was to prevent regular work, you from doing your regular job on the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath, as we'll learn from Mark chapter 2, was made for man. It was made for people. So that people could have a better life. So they could have one day off from their regular work. It wasn't to add burdens. It was to take burdens away. But what did the Pharisees, what did the scribes and the Pharisees do? They actually added burdens on. And so Jesus gave three examples or three illustrations as to why the Pharisees were just plain wrong. So Jesus here engaged them in verbal combat. Look what he said in verses 3 and 4. He says, he answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. And so we're going back about 1,000 years here, 1,000 years before what Jesus was talking about, to the time of David, when he was being chased all around Israel by Saul, by the leadership of Israel. And so what is Jesus' example here? Well, just to give you a little bit of background, you have the tabernacle where the Israelites worship before the temple was built from the time of Moses to the time of Solomon. They used the tabernacle as their worship center. And then you have this structure here. And let's go inside that structure. You have the Holy of Holies here, where the Ark of the Covenant is, but we're actually in here today by the menorah, by the Ark of Incense, and the showbread table. And this table here is what Jesus is referring to, that when David was on the run, he got some of this bread that was set to expire that day from the priests, and he and his men ate the food because they were starving. Okay, so, but the purpose of this showbread was to provide an audiovisual to Israel that those 12 pieces of unleavened bread each represented one of the tribes of Israel, and that God was with each tribe, with each people group that composed the whole nation of Israel. And that was the purpose of those 12 pieces of bread. But obviously bread goes bad, and so on the Sabbath day is when that bread was changed out. And so David got to eat that bread on the Sabbath day. So he's basically saying here, are you criticizing King David for his eating on the Sabbath day? Was that him breaking the Sabbath? So the bread was supposed to just be for the priests, but David also, I think, is another layer of his illustration here, is that David was being chased. He was being opposed by Saul at this time. David was on the run from the Israelite authorities, just as Jesus was about to be on the run from the Israelite authorities. So he had a little subtle criticism of their opposition toward him, just like Saul opposed the most popular king of Israel, David. So then he gave another illustration as well in verses 5 and 6, and he says, "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." So the priests, what about when they changed this bread out? The priests every Sabbath would change the bread in the holy place, but yet they're considered blameless. They're doing work on the Sabbath. And so do you criticize the priests too? So do you criticize King David? Do you criticize the priests for doing their jobs on the Sabbath? And then finally, there was a third illustration as well. Look at verses 7 and 8 say. It says, "If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And this third example, this third illustration, kind of had two parts to it. Jesus added that someone was greater than the temple itself. And he was here. And he, literally, physically, is the one who is greater than the temple itself. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning he is the owner of the Sabbath. In fact, he wrote the law, and their heads were spinning. Did he just call himself God? Yes, he did. Indirectly, he called himself the Lord, or the owner, the kurios of the Sabbath day. And so he had the right to properly interpret it according to its original intent. So it would be like having a constitutional crisis and we were able to communicate with one of the writers of the Constitution about that particular issue. What did you mean when you wrote that? Well, Jesus could say, this is what I meant when it was written, that it is to prevent just your regular work. And so Jesus is Lord or owner of the Sabbath, that he could accurately interpret the law. So that was the first Sabbath controversy. But there's another aspect of it as well, because he quotes Hosea 6:6 and he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And I'll build on this in a moment, but I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire an inner spiritual vitality that is compassionate, that takes care of urgent and immediate needs of people much more than external ritualistic formality. Is there a ritual? Is there a formality? Yes. But if there's an urgent need, that is a higher value over that formality. I desire mercy, compassion, and not sacrifice, meaning a sacrifice made to the Lord. And so that was the first Sabbath controversy. The second one, look what verses 9 through 13 say. It says, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. And so the Pharisees, it's interesting here what they said to him. Don't miss this observation. What did they ask him? They said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Meaning, they were recognizing the ability of Jesus to do what? To heal. They weren't in denial of that fact. Why? Well, because they themselves witnessed the miracles of Jesus multiple times, in multiple ways, whether it be exorcising demons, whether it be healing people, whether it be feeding them. He did this all the time. And so they were not debating that fact. So it's ironic to say, isn't it wrong to do that on the Sabbath day? And so the Pharisees believed it was okay to save a life on the Sabbath from one of their laws written by the scribes. But to heal someone whose life was not in danger, I'm not sure if we should do that. And this is where it gets really silly. How could you not heal someone if you're able to just because it's a Saturday? Does that break the original intent of the law? No, says Jesus, it does not. It's more important to show compassion. Because after all, if you can help a sheep on the Sabbath, you certainly should be able to help a human being. This is the third time in this gospel, by the way, that Jesus exalts human life over animal life. Side point there. And then in Mark chapter 2, in Mark's account of this same incident, I guess I didn't copy Mark chapter 2, but I'll just quote it to you. It says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so that principle that I said before is that the Sabbath regulation or the commandment was not made to suppress people. It was not made to hurt people. Its whole intent was to help people, to not be a burden, to remove burdens from people. You can have a day off. You and I are used to having 2 days off a week. But back then, to have one day off was a phenomenal luxury. And this is what God said. This is what you need to experience. You need to have some rhythm to your life as opposed to just doing the same thing 7 days a week. That's psychologically and physically healthy for you to do that. And so the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is there for his own good, not to prevent things from happening, but to provide a rhythm to life that includes rest and recovery. So as a result, urgent truths must prevail over general truths. Should we still not do our regular job on the Sabbath? Absolutely yes, because that is the law of God. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Don't do your regular job on a Sabbath. But if there is an urgency, if there is an opportunity to help someone, by all means, do it, because that is the heart of God. Jesus here, at least on this commandment, emphasized the spirit of the law over the letter of the law. Mercy, service, need, the welfare of others, and relief must come before ritualistic legalism. And as far as the Sabbath, Jesus called for the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And so our Savior gave the proper interpretation of the law, as he did, if you remember, on the Sermon on the Mount, he did with some of the other laws of God. And it was the same pattern that was going on. What the scribes and the Pharisees emphasized were things not to do. But Jesus said, that's fine, but this is what you should do. So don't do this, but then release yourself to do something good. So do more than just forgive someone. Do more than just not hate someone, but reconcile with them. Be generous with that other person. Go the extra mile for them. Add that to your repertoire. Don't be a doormat, but think in a different way. And so here Jesus was doing the same thing again by properly interpreting the law and correcting where the scribes and the Pharisees had gone. Don't just not do the bad, but also do the good. And so Jesus, he argued here. He fought. His argumentation was step by step. His examples were understood. One example came from the law. One example came from the prophets. One example came from contemporary life. He gave different types of examples. He had expressed that he was authoritative on the subject because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. So he argued here. He fought here. He created a stir because he had said some really big things. He had gotten under the skin of the Pharisees. He irritated and annoyed them. And I think the thing that they hated most about Jesus was that he was right. Don't you hate to lose an argument? And so as a result of that, we have verse 14. It says, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." And then this is the value of having not just one, but four gospels, because other gospel writers add other valuable information. And one of the other gospel writers, I think it was Mark, said that the Pharisees joined forces with the Herodians. You know, the enemy of your enemy is your friend, right? And so the Pharisees, who were protective of the Jewish way of life, united forces with the Herodians. They were the sellouts. They were the ones who were loyal to the puppet kings of Israel, who were submissive to Rome. So the Herodians, the followers of Herod and all the Herods, the false kings of Israel, united forces with the Pharisees because they had a common enemy. This man who calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, who argues so effectively and so authoritatively and so well, is under our skin. And we have to get rid of him, because if we don't, we'll lose our positions of power and influence and finances. So we have to dispose of him. We have to get rid of him somehow. By any means necessary, we will destroy him. See, Jesus entered the fray here. He entered the fray. But when do we know when to and when not to say or to act or run away? When do we know not to post on Facebook or to post on Facebook or whatever social media, take your pick? Doesn't matter. When do we know when to say something to our adult son or daughter who has got some beliefs that we didn't raise him or her with? When do we know when to say something and when to be quiet? Wow, if you figure that out, let me know. But all I know is that there's a right time and there's a wrong time. And so what do? Jesus had it down perfectly. He did both here. We'll learn in a couple of minutes that right after he argued, he withdrew. So he did both. And so this little chart helps me here, because it gives us some real practical guidance on ways to expand our repertoire of responses. Usually, those of us who are kind of like real easygoing and phlegmatic in our personalities, laid back, people responder type individuals, we'll like avoid conflict at all costs. Okay, so we'll go one way. And then the opposite end of the spectrum, there are people who are very type A, who are very project-oriented, choleric in their personalities, and they will always go for the win. But both of those extremes need to expand their repertoire just to know that there are other options that you can pick. Does that make sense? In a potential conflict situation. And so you have, on the left side there, you have a concern for relationship. And so if the relationship is extremely important, you might consider yielding or accommodating or compromising or even withdrawing or avoiding. If you have a concern for the ideas and the goals, no, they are extremely important. That's something to die on a hill for. Then we have to move toward on this end of the spectrum. And then there's a possibility to get the benefits of both the relationship even strengthened and also get your way on this one by collaborating. That's difficult, though, because it's different than compromise. It's coming up with a third way, not their way or my way, but a third way of solving whatever the problem might be. The main takeaway for this, though, is to expand our repertoire. I know there are other options in a potential conflict. And we see here that Jesus definitely chose the right side of the chart in the first case. But then we'll also learn that Jesus also sometimes chose to withdraw, to pull back. And we see this frequently in the Gospels, where you'd think he's going to go for the brass ring. You think he's going to go for even more public exposure. But what does he do? He pulls back and withdraws and tells people not to reveal that he just did a certain miracle. So look at verse 15 through 21. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. See, Isaiah here, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 42, and what Matthew is saying, when Jesus withdrew, he fulfilled that prophecy. Another prophecy fulfilled. This is a good example of double interpretation, because initially this prophecy was made about King Cyrus, but in the long term, this was a prophecy also about the Messiah. And when Jesus showed his gentler side, when he pulled back, when he was more reserved, this was a fulfillment of the Messiah and his style of relating with people. At certain times, he would be on the attack. He would be assertive and even aggressive. Other times, he'd pull back and withdraw with wisdom. He knew exactly what to do when. God, please give me and our people some of that. Someone wrote that Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would minister with gentleness and humility. He would not present himself arrogantly or brashly. He would be very compassionate. He would not advance his own program by stepping on others. He would bring salvation, finally, to the harassed and helpless, as well as to the weary and burdened, without crushing the weak. He'd be able to accomplish both goals, justice as well as compassion. Expanding our view and understanding of Jesus just happened. He'd be able to do both at 100% levels. And he knew exactly how to do it. Wow, do we need some of that in our individual lives, in our family lives, and in our national lives? Yes, absolutely. He'd rescue tax collectors, sinners, mourners, the fearful, the hungry, and the repentant. And he would also bring perfect justice to this broken, horrific world. He knows when to pull back and when not to engage, but also when to engage. And so I think there's some double layer of application. One is just conflict resolution, like this chart, but then also there is some more exposure about who Jesus is and how he moved among us and still moves among us. And Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah as he shows there is a time for conflict. There's a time to bring it to the table, but then there's also a time to withdraw and a time of peace as well. Both are necessary, not just one, but both are necessary, each at different times. So this passage, as well as the last passage, we see something going on here where one instance we see Messiah 1.0, the suffering servant, and then the very next passage we see Messiah 2.0, the Lion of Judah, the one, the rider on a white horse, coming down from heaven with the armies of heaven to bring justice and final resolution on this earth. We see both Messiah 1.0 and Messiah 2.0. And our understanding of Jesus, the very thing that we need more than anything else, even more than our last breath, our understanding and our comprehension of Jesus is expanded and broadened and deepened. And we see his wide sphere of abilities, that he knows when to withdraw, but when to engage. One of my favorite verses in John 1:14, he is full of grace and truth. He does not sacrifice any of either. It's not just an equal amount, but the Greek word is pleroustē, which means full of, meaning 100% topped off. Grace and his acceptance and his love and his desire to bless us, but does not compromise one iota of truth. And when both are at 100% capacity, as they are in Jesus, that's when they are at each at their purest forms. Grace, truth. He's the God who is, and this is another one where the church just goes off balance all the time. He is the one who is close. He is our friend. He's our friend. He's near us. And that's the basis for why we should not be afraid. He is near us. He's, as in the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, he is so close, he's actually inside of us, literally, spiritually inside of us. That's how close he is. That's pretty close. That happened the moment we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So that's pretty imminent. But then he is also one to be feared. And when I say feared, I mean respected. Because he is above all creation. He is not within creation. He is not a pantheistic God. So if you think that, eject that from your understanding of who God is right now. He is above and separate from creation. Why? Well, because he is the creator. So he is immanent and also transcendent. He is the God who is able to give mercy, not giving what we do deserve, and also compassion and comfort. He comforts us. He is the God of all comfort, Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But he's also the God who will judge the living and the dead at the appropriate times. First, the living at the judgment seat of Christ. As soon as the rapture takes place and we're out of here, one of the things we're going to face is judgment evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is not as to whether or not we're going to go to hell. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ, for those who have, whose name appears in the Lamb's Book of Life, we will be evaluated for rewards. Why? Well, because he is just that. He is a generous God who wants to give to his children. Another aspect of his grace. There's so many. So he will judge. And then he will judge those who have not received his Son as Savior, whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They heard the gospel, but they did not receive it. They wanted in this life to be distant from God. And so that status will be made permanent. I've given you so many chances, but you reject me. So that temporary status of being distant from God will be made permanent at the Great White Throne Judgment. So there will be judgment. First coming, Messiah 1.0. Jesus came in the form of a little baby. Suffering servant. So vulnerable and so endearing. But we also know him and see him, because none of his characteristics are held back when he returns in Revelation 19. None of them. We will see him in all of his glories. And when I say glories, I mean his attributes, his character will be revealed to us in no uncertain terms. Messiah 1.0 came to heal and to serve, to show his compassion and his love, as well as his deity. But then there's also times he criticizes, he disciplines us, right? And that shows we are his sons and daughters. Messiah 1.0 is one who would suffer, but Messiah 2.0 is one who will be victorious. And that is the God that we know. He is able because he has it all. He is able to save Israel, and he is also able to save us, and he satisfies us in every aspect of our being. So some theologians say that we are persons because we have emotions, intellect, and a will. So I submit to you today that Jesus Christ satisfies all three of them. Our intellect, he satisfies our need for philosophical consistency and for irrefutable evidence. Check that box of the intellect. He satisfies us there really well. We've talked about that over the last few weeks. But he also satisfies our wills, because our human will is one that will worship and be connected to something in this life, whether it's money or power or self. We are designed to worship something because we're so needy and we're so dependent. We will ascribe ultimate worth to whatever gives us what we desperately need. For those of us who have places to live and have all the food we can eat, we crave security and significance. And so whatever gives us those things, that's what we'll ascribe ultimate worth to. And that's what the word worship means, to worship, to worship something. So even though we say, oh, we worship Jesus Christ, yeah, okay, I hope that's the case, but what do you really worship? Whatever gives me security and significance. That's why we have to shift our dependency from anything else in this world to Jesus Christ, because he is the one who supplies that as well. Our ultimate security, because he will not leave or forsake us. And our significance, why? Well, because we are a son or daughter of Jesus Christ. If we've placed our faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, that's a big if. If we haven't, then that connection has not been made yet and should be made. So place your faith in Christ. Take it away from whatever else is in the world, from maybe nothing to Christ, to your education to Christ, from your fine family history to Christ, from your amazing abilities and your amazing intellect to Christ, your good looks to Christ, whatever it might be, make that transfer of trust happen. That Jesus is the one, the only one who can make you whole, is the only one who can save you from an eternal destiny of being separate from any source of light and life itself. Jesus satisfies our intellect. Jesus satisfies our will because it needs to be broken. And when it is broken, it is satisfied. He satisfies our need to worship when we submit to that truth. He also satisfies our emotions. And this is where most of us are a little bit, at least, torn apart right now. And he satisfies our need for peace and rest because he just doesn't bring an absence of conflict, which is a false and insufficient and inadequate peace, but he brings reconciliation. He removes any hostility between himself and us. When we trust in Jesus as our Savior, he gives us that peace because we know that he is present. He gives us peace because he knows that this place is not our final destination. And so when we know that, we can love better. And when we know that, we can hope better. And when we know that, we can have more stability. And when we know that, we can be less angry. When we know that, we can be less disappointed. And so if there's any goal for this sermon, it really is to know Christ better. And he is our ultimate hope for not just all eternity, but even now. In every 24-hour increment, he is our ultimate hope. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word, which displays your Son in all of his brilliance. We thank you for the way he moved among us, and we look forward to his return when he will physically do that again. But for now, your word is sufficient for us because it's even more than what we need. We thank you for your word and how it changes us and challenges us. And I pray, Father, that we would have that sense of peace now because we know in the final analysis it will all be okay. So we're positioned well to love well now. So help us not to breed insecurity. Help us to not be insecure because it would be totally opposite of what the truth is. So we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and together God's people said, Amen.